Genesis chapter 42 is in the midst of the record of Joseph's life. Joseph, you will remember, is chosen by God to lead the covenant family in Egypt by going first, and God will preserve his people through the exaltation of Joseph. But this leading, this going before, this exaltation is all part of the mystery of providence. For the record begins in chapter 37, describing Joseph as a 17-year-old young man who knows the Lord and is pious and faithful. But his brothers are not. The brothers are yet to be converted. Joseph is the object of Jacob's love. And he gives, Joseph receives a coat of many colours as a sign of love and favour. And the brothers are jealous and they hate it. And then God reveals the divine plan through two dreams, and again they increase their hatred. Will you be ruler over us? Will you truly have dominion over us? That's the last straw. So one day when they see Joseph coming, they first plan to kill him, then they plan to sell him into slavery in Egypt. But the Lord's with Joseph. And in Potiphar's house, he works hard, he prospers, and he is now the right hand of Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife takes a shine to him, seeks to seduce him. And the heart of Joseph comes out, I will not do this wickedness, I will not sin against God. Then he's cast into prison, and the Lord is with Joseph again. And he prospers, he works hard, and he's the main steward of the prison. Then the butler, or the cupbearer, and the baker come. They're arrested, they're put in prison, and they have dreams. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, in 3 days' time, you'll come out of prison, you'll be restored, and you will serve Pharaoh again. Remember me when you're exalted. And to the second man, he says to the baker, your dream means in 3 days' time you will also be released from prison, but to be put to death. The cupbearer forgets, and Joseph languishes in prison for another 2 years. Then God gives Pharaoh dreams, and no one can interpret. And suddenly, the cupbearer remembers, there's a Hebrew in prison who can interpret dreams. Joseph comes out, he interprets the dream. The dreams, the two dreams mean one thing. 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. If you're going to survive this, you must go to field, town to town, collect all the grain for 7 years, put it in storehouses, so that when the 7 years of famine come, you have food stored. Pharaoh is impressed and exalts Joseph to his right hand as his governor over all the land of Egypt. Then chapter 42 comes in, and the focus of the narrative turns to his family in Canaan. What's happened to his father? What's happened to his brothers? Have they repented of what they did to Joseph? What will happen during the famine? Will Joseph's dreams be fulfilled? How will Joseph's dreams be fulfilled? And so from chapter 42 and onwards, the Holy Spirit answers these questions. But our focus this morning in chapter 42 verses 1 to 28, God is going to do a work in Joseph's 10 older brothers. Through providence, he is going to work repentance into their lives. Is God doing that to you? Are you someone in sin? God will use providence as well as the word to work repentance into you. How will God use providence to work repentance into the 10 brothers? Well, here in this chapter, we see three things. One, the famine in Canaan. Two, the brothers in Egypt. Three, the Lord God in the conscience. First of all, then, the famine in Canaan. Verse 5 tells us clearly that this great famine is in the land of Canaan. This demonstrates that this is no local famine in Egypt, but in all the surrounding nations and regions, food is scarce. And in verse 2, Jacob says they need food, and it's a matter of life and death. What's the implication? This is a deadly famine. If things remain as it is, there will no longer be food and people will start dying. And in verse 5, it reveals that there are caravans, groups of people leaving Canaan and traveling all the way down to Egypt for food. It must be noted, this famine is no mere effect of the fall, but is under the divine hand of God. Psalm 105 is about God's covenant faithfulness through the history of his people. God remembers his covenant to a thousand generations. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it says, Joseph is part of this divine covenant plan. It says in Psalm 105:16, God called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. So this famine is to be understood under the context of God's covenant faithfulness. He's going to preserve the covenant household of Jacob and his family. He's going to preserve Judah through whom the Messiah comes. He's going to get the land of Canaan out of the heart of his people so they will live in the land of Goshen. They will be in this land for a very long time, until God can preach the gospel in the redemption of Israel in the Exodus. And it all looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. This teaches us that God uses providence for his covenant and for his people. Christ is the head of all things for the church. So when anything happens in nature, when anything happens in providence, it's not random, it's not chance, and it's not a mere effect of the fall. It is under the fatherly hand of God. He's speaking to the church. He's rebuking the church. Or he's encouraging the church. And if we are spiritual Christians, we should take the Bible, look at providence, and say, what's God saying to me? Is there a sin in my life I'm ignoring or not taking serious? Is there a sin in my life I'm not actually repenting of? I might be sorry when I do it, but am I actually repenting? Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's encouragement. He's taking away things in my life so I'm less worldly and I cleave more to my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Whatever the message is, have your finger in your Bible, look at Providence, and pray, God, what are you teaching me? Jacob notices there's a famine, of course. And in verse 1, he sees that there's a famine. He sees that there's food in Egypt. And then he says to his sons, go to Egypt to get us food. And how do the brothers respond to this fatherly command? Why do ye look one upon another? In the Hebrew, the word saw and the word look are the exact same words. And so it's Jacob looked to Egypt for food, but the brothers were looking one to another. Imagine the scene. Sons, I'm looking to Egypt. Go get food. Egypt? That's where we sold Joseph. 20 years ago, we first tried to kill him. Then we thought we'd make money off him. We threw him in a pit. He cried with anguish. We ignored him. We then sold him to the Midianites. Is he alive? Will we see him? Will our father find out what we've done secretly? So they look one to another. God is doing his first work of repentance here, bringing their sin to mind, opening the conscience with a memory that convicts them. God often does this work with you and with me, to the unbeliever and to the believer. You've sinned in the past. You've not dealt with it. You've ignored it. Life has moved on. And then suddenly in Providence, the memory is opened. That particular sin which was ignored, that was in the back of the mind, is at the forefront. And you cannot but look upon it. Is God doing that to you right now, brother, sister? Is God doing that to you who are outside of Christ? Don't ignore that memory. Don't snuff out that remembrance of sin in your life. God is speaking in the conscience. Conscience just means with knowledge. And God has made you in his image, Romans chapter 2, and that conscience tells you, convicts you of right and wrong, and he's saying, that sin you have done, guilty in my sight. But no matter the hesitation, Jacob's still the father, and he commands them to all go down to Egypt. But not all of them. Because it says in verse 4, Benjamin is not permitted to go down. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Joseph was the particular object of Jacob's love. Then when Joseph, according to Jacob's experience, has died, Benjamin is now the object of his father's love. Benjamin and Joseph, the sons of his true love, Rachel. Benjamin, who was born as his own mother died in childbirth, whose first name was Benoni, the son of my sorrow, has now become the son of my right hand, the son of my favor, the son of blessing, the son of my heart, the son of my joy. And the last time one of my sons went away to be with you, he did not return. I'm not even going to test it. You ten go alone without Benjamin unless harm comes to him. Secondly, the brothers in Egypt. The sons go down with the caravan. They arrive in Egypt. No doubt they are pointed to a storehouse. Go there. The lord of the land, the governor who's in charge, he's the one you speak to buy food. And it says in verse 6, Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Imagine Joseph's experience. He got up that morning like it was any other morning. He got dressed, went to a storehouse, and was selling to all the peoples in Egypt and out of Egypt grain and food for the famine. And then suddenly who walks in? 10 men. And he looks at their faces. They are my 10 brothers. And how does he respond to their presence? Well, it says in verse 7, Joseph saw his brethren and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them and spake roughly unto them. He disguises himself. He hides himself. When it says strange here, it's the same word as know. He knew them and made himself unknown to them. He's wearing his royal regalia. He's shaven. Some speculate that maybe some sort of garment or veil to cover the mouth as went on. Verse 23 says he never speaks to them in Hebrew, but only in the Egyptian tongue through an interpreter. And he speaks roughly to them. The word means to speak hard to them. That may be the content, or it may be the tone. So he's dressed in a way that's peculiar, possibly covering his face, only speaking in Egyptian through an interpreter, and speaking in a hard manner to them. Now, why would he do that? Many commentators say, here's Joseph's vindictiveness. Revenge is on his heart here. Here's these brothers have treated me this way. I'm in charge now. I have the power. Let them taste their own medicine. That's not what happens. Humanly speaking, we can understand that because as sinners we may do that. But verse 9 says something different, does it not? Verse 9 says, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of. It doesn't say he remembered how his brothers treated him. He remembered the pit. He remembered the selling into slavery. It doesn't say that, doesn't it? It says he remembered the dreams. The dreams were God communicating with Joseph his will for Joseph and his family. Who's before him? 10 brothers bowing down. But what did the dreams teach? All 11 brothers plus his father would bow down. So he knows God's doing a work of providence here. God's beginning to fulfill, as he already started with my exaltation, now with 10 brothers coming. But where's my father? Where's Benjamin? And he inquires of them in verse 9 and 10. He's concerned for the welfare of his father and brother, and rightly so. How do these brothers treat their family? Well, Joseph knows how they treat them. And so what he is going to do, he is going to execute a plan that comes from remembering his dreams to work true repentance into the heart of his brothers. And this reveals three vital lessons for us. The first lesson, just as Joseph was exalted to lead his brothers to repentance, Jesus Christ is exalted to lead us to repentance. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ was exalted so that sinners would be reconciled through repentance. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And so Christ, the greater Joseph, exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, calls sinners this day to turn from your sin and believe in him for salvation. But there's a second lesson. God in Jesus uses Joseph's means to bring his people to repentance. Joseph made himself unknown. Joseph spoke hard things. Christ makes himself unknown. Christ speaks hard things. This is how God works. Hosea 5:15. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek after my face. Israel, you're sinning. I'm going away from you. My presence, my blessing, my favor, I am departing from you until you confess your sin and seek me. Psalm 60 verse 3, did we not sing, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. That when God's people sin and do not repent, he speaks hard things. He speaks hard things in the word to say, I am displeased with you. What you are doing is not acceptable in my sight. You must repent. And he causes them to drink from the wine of astonishment, to suffer and be afflicted in your life so that God speaks loud and clear to you. Or we could take the famous section in the Song of Solomon, where the church believer's heart is in a disposition where, though she's a true believer, yet she is spiritually dull. And when the beloved knocks on the door, she doesn't get up. I'm in bed already. My feet will get dusty again. And hesitates, grieving and quenching. And so what does Christ do in that? I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. That's what Christ does. Are you like the woman of Canaan? Lord, here, help me. My daughter's steaming vexed. He answered her not a word. Do you know the sensible presence of Christ right now? Do you know His love and grace shining upon you? If so, blessed be the Lord and enjoy that. But if not, why not? Why not? Has He withdrawn Himself from you because of a sin? Is Christ speaking hard things to you in life through the reading and preaching of His Word, or in providence in your life? Are you experiencing hard things in the family home? Hard things with your physical health? Hard things with your family situation, or your job, or your car, or anything in your life? Not all these things are automatically chastening. Do not misinterpret me. But sometimes they are. And He's grabbing your attention to say there's a sin. Stop running away from it. Stop ignoring it. Stop suppressing it. Stop saying grace, grace as an excuse for it. But I want you to know that sin, be convicted of that sin, confess that sin, repent of that sin, and turn off that sin. And the third lesson from this general principle is that except there is true repentance, there cannot be real reconciliation. Why doesn't Joseph just say, "Oh, my brothers, I love you and fully forgive you"? Well, have they changed? Have they repented of what they did to me? How do I know if I don't just forgive them now? In a month's time, they're going to hate me again and be jealous of my position now. Jesus taught us in Luke 17, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." What's the good and necessary consequence? If he repent, forgive him. If he repent not, forgive him not. Christians should always, always, always be ready and willing to give full forgiveness for anyone who offends us. If Christ has forgiven us our great wicked debt, how can we not forgive others? Forgive us our debts as we forgive us our debtors. But there are different components of forgiveness. There can be the releasing of a debt, but there's also full reconciliation as brothers. And if someone's truly offended you and done wrong, and if they do not repent, you may have a willing heart that says, "I will forgive you," but until there's full repentance, how can you be reconciled? Joseph will now enact his plan. First of all, in verse 9, he will accuse them. "You are spies. You've come here to survey the land, look at our economy, look at what we're doing, so you go back to your master and raid this land." And in verse 10, they deny it. "Not we, we're true." The word "true" means honest, upright, people of integrity. Joseph knows better than this. Remember, they don't know who he is, but he knows who they are. Honest men? Upright men? I don't think so. So he accuses them again. "No, no, no, no. You're not true men. You're spies." Then in verse 13, more information comes out. "We are 10 sons of one father. One brother is with our father, but one is not." Imagine Joseph's ears there. "One is not?" "One is not" means generally dead or taken away. Enoch was not. Joseph, no, there's not a brother that's not. There was a brother who was hated and sold into slavery. And so he then, in verse 15 to 16, he says, "Let me prove you. Let me test to see if what you say is true. I'll keep 9 of you here in prison, and one of you go back to Canaan and bring down your other brother and prove to me this is true." So he takes them and puts them all in prison for 3 days. Silence. Darkness. It's time to think. And then he releases them. In verse 8, he says something that will be absolutely stunning to the brothers' ears. "Joseph said to them the third day, 'This do and live, for I fear God.'" They had no doubt what this meant. This is not, "I fear a God of Egypt. I fear the God. I fear the God of the Hebrews." Last thing they expected to go down to Egypt and find the true God. "I'll keep Simeon. You all go to your father and you bring me down Benjamin. I'm not going to give you any more food, and I'm not going to believe you until you do this." Now, what's the efficacy of this plan? Verse 21 and verse 22. "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.'" Now there's confession of their sin. They felt the hardness, they felt the hiddenness, they felt the accusation, they felt the 3 days in the prison, and now that word, "God. We're guilty." The Hebrew word here is not only the guilt of sin, but the worthy of the punishment for sin. "Our brother was in anguish." That's the language of Psalm 116, verse 3, which speaks of the soul in torment. Because you remember, what did they do when they threw Joseph into the pit? They sat outside having lunch. And as their beloved brother, or should be beloved brother, was sitting in the pit, and they were sitting eating, what was he doing? He was in anguish, crying out. Imagine someone you love in your family came and locked you in a room or threw you in a pit, and they were planning to kill you. Imagine the anguish of your soul and you crying out. And what is your family member doing? Eating. And ignoring your every cry. But here they say, "We did wrong. We are guilty. Therefore has this distress come upon us." The word anguish and distress are the exact same word in Hebrew. As we put him in the pit and he had anguish, all these things have caused us anguish. We hated him because of his report against our evil. Now we've been accused of being spies with an evil report. We threw him in a pit. We've just experienced 3 days in the pit of prison. We ran to our father Jacob to say, "One of your sons is gone and he is left and remained behind." Now we have to go to our father and say, "We have left Simeon behind." All these things are upon us because as we cause Joseph anguish, we're experiencing this anguish. This is not karma. This is divine justice. And God says in Numbers 32, "Behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Oh, Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Is God doing that to you in Providence? Because of your sins, God in His justice is giving you hard things. Are you experiencing anguish and distress in your life? Could it be because God's justice is against you? If you're an unbeliever, He's doing it to convert you through repentance. If you're a true believer, He's doing it because you're not right with the Lord and you need to repent and be with Him. But note what's absent here. Whereas God is on the lips of Joseph, there's not a word of God in the confession of the brothers. There is no real repentance here. Just like Judas, he felt sincerely bad for betraying Jesus, but there was no repentance. Maybe you feel sincerely bad for what you've done. That may be remorse, but it's not repentance. But thirdly, the Lord God in the conscience. Joseph hears every word of the brothers' confession. And in verse 24, he is so filled with compassion, he goes to a room and weeps. This is where the Spirit of Christ is all over Joseph. All over Joseph, just from beginning to end. He sees the work happening in the conscience. He hears the words of confession of wrongdoing, and he goes and he weeps because he has a tender heart towards them. Everything he's doing, the hiding and the speaking hard, is not out of a heart of vindictiveness, but a heart of love. And when Christ comes and hides himself or speaks hard things to me or to you, he's doing it out of a heart of love. He's drawing you and wooing you in providence so that he will fully forgive the sinner who comes in repentance. And what does he do? He comes and he fills the sacks with food. And he gives all of their money back. Is that not Christ to us? Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Where we come in our inadequacies, our infirmities, our weaknesses, and our sins, and he comes in lavish divine grace. So he sends the nine brothers back. And in verse 27 to 28, they stop in their journey. They go in their sacks for food to provide for their animals, for themselves as well, no doubt. And then one of the brothers discover the money in the sack. Verse 27, and one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender. In the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid. Oh no. This man accused us of being a spy. He says, prove you're not spies by keeping Simeon in Egypt and go get Benjamin. We don't know how this money got here. But if the Pharaoh finds out, or if Joseph, the governor, finds out, then he's not going to think we're spies. He thinks we're thieves. And there's no way we can get Simeon back. There's no way we can get food for our family. We are completely undone. And when they come to the end of themselves, look who's in their mouth. What is this that God hath done unto us? Finally. Finally. God opened their mind and their conscience and providence. There's no word of God here. Through Joseph's plan, they confess what they've done, but God's not mentioned at all. Now they're completely undone, with nowhere to go. Why has God done this? And they're afraid. They are now aware of the sovereignty and will of God, and they have fear of God. And now they know the truth of repentance. Against thee, O God, have I sinned. Now it's not just a sorrow or remorse. Now there's a godly sorrow. God is doing this against us because we have truly sinned against him in what we did to Joseph. And this is the beginning of true repentance. Because when we sin and we keep it inside, there is no forgiveness. It's only when it comes out of our mouth and God's in our conscience, God's on our lips, and we're going to God with our sin, only then will there be sincere repentance. We sung Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, that wonderful good news of forgiveness of sins by faith alone. But David did not confess his sins. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to drought of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity I have not hid. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Here's the good news. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. So if God's dealing with you in providence, may God be upon your conscience. May God be upon your lips. And go to God in the name of Jesus Christ. If there's sincere, godly sorrow for offending him, he will forgive. Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Psalm 86:5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. There is more mercy in Christ's finger than there is in sin in an infinite amount of lives you could ever live. And if you're an unbeliever here and now, and God's justice is coming against you, and he's doing hard things to you, and he's hiding himself from you, he's doing it for a good purpose, so that God wakens your conscience and says, I'm alive. I'm real, I'm in control, and your sin is wicked, and I am holy, and I will judge, and I will cast you into hell. But know this, plenteous in mercy, plenteous in redemption. For Jesus Christ's cross work is perfect, Hebrews 10. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So you come and you sincerely give your sin to God in the name of Jesus Christ. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He will abundantly pardon you. But you, brother, you, sister, where there is sin in your life, unmortified, unconfessed, not truly dealt with by evangelical repentance, is God hiding himself from you? Is God speaking hard things to you? He's doing it out of love for his children. He chastens whom he loves. Sometimes a young child does something very wrong, and it can't be the normal words or the normal correction. Particular face, particular tone, particular chastening. Fathers, you know that. And you do it for love, do you not? So they know the seriousness of the case. So you can give them full forgiveness. That's your Father in heaven, doing that in providence. And so you are to come knowing your sin, come genuinely confessing your sin, genuinely repenting of it, and the fruits of repentance following. There will be complete forgiveness in Christ. He will come in his mercy and say forgiveness, give you peace of conscience, rest in your soul, and he'll give you the ability to bear the fruit of that repentance. Whether that's horizontally going to people or remedying a situation, whatever it may be, he is full of mercy. So let us learn of God's work of repentance in these 10 brothers. Let us hear the voice of God in providence. Let us understand the scriptures to interpret. And let us, with sincere evangelical repentance, come to our God in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.